So as we begin, our passage today, our text this morning comes to us from Luke 13. As we continue in our journey through Luke, and we're looking at verses 22 through the end of the chapter. So you can turn to Luke 13 and I'll read for us. Starting in verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following it, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So our text this morning, this is the word of the Lord, and we're going to look at that. Coming into this passage, I didn't read the previous passages, but we see Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom of God. He's saying, what should I compare the kingdom of God to? This is how Scott taught on last week. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? And he gives a couple of examples, but they're talking about the kingdom of God. And then we have this question posed right off. This kingdom of God, this heaven yet to come, these guys who are with him ask this very reasonable question. Will there be a lot of people going there? Is this easy? Like just a few of us? Kind of get this picture of maybe like an open cattle call at a warehouse job. They're opening a new Costco or something. And hey, everyone come apply from Saturday from 10 to 4. And a bunch of people show up and you're there dressed up nicely in your resume. And you show up and there's hundreds of people in line. And you finally get to the front at the line. And you're like, you know, give your little 5-minute spiel. And you're like, so how many are you hiring? Is this an easy in, or am I going to struggle here? This is the kind of the concept what these guys are asking. What are my chances here? And Jesus answers them plainly. Not many. Not many will enter. Many will come, but few will enter. Many will knock, but the door will be shut. Many will say, Lord, we knew you. And he'll say, but I don't know you. This is a question we're examining today. The question posed to Jesus, will many enter the kingdom of God? We're going to look at that passage and we're going to see this through three specific points, kind of questions for us. They're in the back of your bulletin. And those questions for us today are how or what is the narrow door? How do we enter it? And then how can we have assurance of this salvation? So before we get into this, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your glory, for your magnificence, for your holiness, for your righteousness. Even as we examine this passage, even as we examine the reality, the challenges that this world presents in seeking you earnestly and honestly and finding you, Lord God, as we know our chief end is to enjoy you and glorify you forever. Let our lives glorify you through your word, through hearing your word, and ultimately, Lord God, through finding this narrow door, this path to salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. So off the bat, number one, what is the narrow door? Verse 22, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And some said to him, "Lord, will those be saved? Will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The other side of this narrow door, remember, he's been teaching about the kingdom of God, aka heaven, aka eternal life in glory with the Father above. This is the object of this journey. This is what is on the other side of this narrow door, eternal life, right? And we have this picture of this narrow door. It's narrow, right? So what does that mean? Is it complicated? Is it hard to find? Is it hard to squeeze through? Like, what is this vision of this narrow door? Is it confusing to us? Is Jesus trying to make this intentionally obscure? No. No, the answer is quite simple. John 14. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in heaven in John 14. And he says this, you know, he's talking about, "My Father prepares this place for you. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you this of many rooms." And Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's it. The narrow door is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no more, but certainly no less. Being good is not enough. This is the problem with these Pharisees and their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. They relied on their obedience to the law, their ability to be good enough. This is what they thought made them right before God. And Jesus has been teaching repeatedly, no, that's not it. That's not the answer. And for us today, it is equally true. Being good enough is not going to do very much for you in the long run. You might have more friends. Your parents might not yell at you as much or put you in timeout. You might never yell at someone or get in road rage incidents. Might go to a self-serve restaurant, but you still leave the 15% even though you did all the work. You might be a really nice, good person. But God is never going to look down from heaven and say, "That is a nice person. You know what? I'm going to make an exception for this one." That's not going to happen. Truthfully, God is going to look down at the most kind-hearted, generous, nice person, but who is unrepentant of their sins and is not trusted in Jesus Christ. He's going to look at that person with the just wrath that they determine, which is eternal damnation. Because he tells us in his word that our righteousness, our good deeds, our niceness, our kind actions are as filthy rags. And you could do a word study on what that really means later. But the fact is, we will never do enough nice actions that God is going to think we are good. But instead, the opposite of that, even as my dad shared in his word of encouragement, is that no matter how bad we are, no matter what sins we've committed, no matter what wonky beliefs we have, maybe we didn't land on the moon, but no matter what you can do on this earth, if you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and you will enter with him into paradise. Because Jesus is the only way to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is not resting on our shoulders. This is the narrow door. This is not what society wants to teach us today. The society wants to make it very clear that we are very pluralistic and very accepting and very inclusive and very loving, and we want our religion, especially here in America, to be like the hometown buffet. Many people love the "Jesus loves you" part. Jesus loves you. I like that. I'm pretty good. I love me. Jesus and I align on this issue. But you know what? You know what? My neighbors, who are pretty nice, but they're Mormon, and they believe some weird stuff against Jesus, but they're pretty good, so I'm sure they're cool too, right? And this is what we see. But you know what? I like the "Jesus loves you" stuff, but I'm not really complete unless I'm doing some liturgies, if I'm doing some kneeling and some chanting and some motions. Like, now I'm really complete because I'm doing my part to fill in this actions. But also, I have some good friends who, they're not Christian per se, as in they don't believe in Jesus Christ, but they're spiritual. They're spiritual. In fact, they tell me often that their most beneficial times in the Lord are out there in the mountains on a Sunday morning over a beautiful river, just kind of meditating on how many trout they're going to catch. This is when they're really enjoying God's creation. God loves them too, right? Not salvifically. Many people are on this journey of religion There's so many religions. We can't even know what's true, right? Well, we can. Many are on this journey together of not putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but doing enough to try to earn their way to salvation, or even if they think about this, but the answer is they are on the same journey. And this journey is clearly spelled out in Scripture. It is the broad path that leads to destruction. And Jesus says, enter through the narrow door that is Jesus Christ, and it is on us to not compromise one bit on this reality. We are not made righteous before God in any way other than our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes differently, according to the Scripture, that inspired by the Holy Spirit, which we know to be the Word of God, is in error. And the results for that error are disastrous. Continuing on, we see in verse 25, when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Wow, that would be a hard thing to hear when you enter into judgment. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are the last who will be first, and some are the first who will be last. There's a lot in here to unpack. And since we've been looking at it so strongly over the last couple chapters in Luke, I kind of am glossing over this fact, right? He's talking again specifically to the house of Israel, those who thought that their genetic lineage and having the prophets and having the law and going to temple and having sacrifices made for their behalf made them right before God. He's been saying, no, that's not it. And of course, that language, east and west, north, south, those who are last, that's us. That's us Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians who have now put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, come way after the prophets and the law of Moses, right? And so you can factor all that in. If you have questions, we can talk about it later. But what will these people specifically say when they are shut out of their master's house? What's their cry? What's their argument going to be? We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. We know you. We know you. You know us. We recognize you, right? We were in close proximity. And it tells us clearly at the final judgment, these men of Israel will not be made right with God because Jesus taught on their streets and they saw him do miracles. And certainly not because they are born of God's chosen people of the nation of Israel at this time, because we read this later on in verse 34. I'm going to incorporate that now. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Again, it's not the city, it's the nation of Israel. This is poetic language. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? So here, as we've been looking at, Jesus is lamenting the loss of his covenant people by their rejection of him, right? Because the self-righteous of Israel thought they were cool with God because they kept the letter of the law. And he's been teaching explicitly, no, keeping the letter of the law doesn't do anything for you. Being a good person does nothing for you. Because their hearts were wicked, because their hearts lacked faith and love for God. And we see this master, he gets up and he shuts the door. That's an intentional act, right? Sovereignty of God. And they're standing outside. And their cry is, no, you're mistaken. We're your people. You know us, right? And this is what many people today in America are going to be shocked to realize, that because they voted for Trump, have guns, and live in North Idaho, that they are not saved. This is an earth-shattering thought to some people. But the reality is, you are not made right before God besides anything other than Jesus Christ. And the master's reply will be, depart from me, you workers of evil. Because it is and always has been about your heart. Do you trust God? Do you trust in God? Do you enter through the narrow door? That's what this language is saying. Right? Others will come from all four corners of the earth. The master will gather his people. He will open this banquet feast, the feast of Jesus Christ, to the masses, to all who come from every corner of the globe, for his people. And who are his people? those who enter through the narrow door, those who find their salvation and their hope in Jesus Christ. Christ alone, our hope is found. So enter through the narrow door. This is clear, this is simple, this is easy to understand, right? And so the question, part two now, is how? How do we enter through this narrow door? So if you go back to where we've been in our studies in Luke, we see this imagery and this harsh language, this strong language. We've been in a really tough, rocky road. I wouldn't want to be in that hot seat, right? Just hearing Jesus say these words to these people this time. But he's been talking about this fig tree that's going to be cut down. He's been saying, if unless you repent, you likewise will perish. He's been very, very clear. He has not come to bring peace, but to bring division, to bring a sword. This is what we've been looking at. It's been very, very strong and clear because this generation of evil, of Israel, was particularly wicked and evil. That's his language, not mine. And so these people, these men who are here, not all of them are evil, of course. Many are desiring. And they say, is there any hope for us? Will there be many who enter or just a few? And of course, Jesus doesn't shut the door. He leaves it open, but kind of just a crack, right? He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Right? So you're saying there's a chance. There's not just a chance. There's the most clearly marked, entirely visible path to salvation. The name of Jesus Christ. How do we enter it? Well, the language we see here, the language we saw in our word of encouragement today, is we strive to enter through the narrow door. We strive because many will seek to enter, but will not be able. This language denotes exertion, effort. Okay, there's a difference between wanting something and being willing to put effort into it. Wanting is not enough. Wanting is not enough. I'll use an example I've used many times in the past, so bear with me. But at some point in my not too distant history, maybe 10 years, I was about 30 pounds lighter. Okay? And I started my company. I hit 40. I started working a lot of hours and raising kids and all the stuff that comes with it. I lived next to a place called the Yard House, which just had the best chicken strip happy hour special in the world. Okay? Very, very good. And then after some time of this lifestyle, you see the man before you today. And I know people have told me after other sermons, Matt, you know you're not that fat, right? I'm like, I know, it's relative. I'm not trying to look for your pity. I'm not trying to have you judge me. I'm glad I'm behind this wide podium. But the fact of the matter is, at one point, I was about 30 pounds lighter than I am today. And here I stand as I am, okay? So there we go. I used to live a very active lifestyle. I used to eat whatever the heck I wanted. But I just burned a lot of calories because my hobbies were sports and things like that, okay? And so while not really caring, just living my normal lifestyle, I was in pretty decent shape and never thought much about it, never had to work for it until I had to work for it. Right? And at one point I realized things had changed and I decided, you know what? I've got to do something about it. Some of these realizations probably hit when I started going on like a work trip or something, and maybe some of you could just go to your closet and throw it in the suitcase. Not me. I have to try everything on and make sure it's going to fit before I show up with something that doesn't fit. So every time I'm packing, I have to try my clothes on, right? And what I would do, actually, is things that didn't fit, I would have to set aside. And Sarah even got tired of me throwing these non-fitting shirts and pants on the floor, so she created a tub. And it said, Future Matt. And this was... this was for my clothes that no longer fit. This is a true story. In fact, we probably have two of these tubs now. And sometimes their shirt would be borderline. And so I'd be like, that's a Monday shirt because that won't fit by Thursday. But I can make this one work. I'm just saying, this is how it was, right? But what I said was, I'm going to do something about it. And I didn't just say those words. I meant it. I meant it every Monday. In fact, if you look at my gym membership, that Peak Fitness, I authorize you, go tell them I said it's okay. You'll see a lot of Monday swipes. You'll see a decent amount of Tuesday swipes, but you'll probably see zero Thursday, Friday, or Saturday gym swipes. Because by Tuesday afternoon, my desire had kind of waned. This is accurate. I had words and strong emotions, especially when I was packing for a trip. I truly wanted to get back in shape. But I did not have the effort that made that reality. I lived a very comfortable life. I don't have a pressing desire to put enough effort into it to avoid burgers and fries at Nosworthy's. Being in shape sounded really good, but you know what sounds better? Alyssa's chocolate chip toffee cookies. This is what we see here. It's not enough to hear the gospel message and to say, you know what? I want to go to heaven. More than that, I don't want to go to hell. That's not enough. Anyone given the two realities would understand that. Yeah, one sounds better than the other. Which side? You got hell, and what's the other side? Heaven? Yeah, I want that one. It's not enough to want to not go to hell. It's not enough to want to go to heaven. It's not even enough to be tired of your worldly ways. To wake up, you've heard stories, wake up hungover, can't get out of bed, this is miserable, I'm never drinking again. Or to have broken relationship after broken relationship and getting written up in work and just having this life of misery. It's not enough to be sick of that and to say one Sunday morning, that's it, I'm going to church. I'm going to get right with God. It's not enough to be tired of dealing with the consequences of your own actions, because want without action equals nothing. So how do we enter the narrow door of salvation? We strive. We strive. We press on. Now, some of you maybe are a bit on edge because you've heard me many times from this pulpit preach about the sovereignty of God, how the only thing we bring to the equation of our salvation is our sin. There's nothing we could do to merit God's favor. All this is 100% accurate. We rest in the work of Christ on the cross for forgiveness of sins. 100% true. That is how salvation is meted out. No doubt, right? But the question is, how is our salvation fleshed out on our side of it? How do we both to rest in the work of Christ on the cross while striving for the narrow door? Because we see both those in Scripture. I'm going to frame the answer to that through these two verses, two passages. The first one will be Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2 tells us this. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Run with endurance. This marathon example. Does that sound fun? Does running a marathon a long distance with endurance sound fun? If you've ever done it, no, you realize it's painful. Some weirdos enjoy it. I know, I'm sorry. But the reality is that is pain. It is not a walk in the park. It's not coasting because truthfully, while Jesus has done the work of salvation on the cross, sanctification is not a matter of hopping in the boat that Jesus built and floating downstream, singing kumbaya. We are called to run the race with endurance, and that sounds a lot like striving. And the second verse I want us to look at for this question of how do we rest in Christ and also strive for the narrow door, comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So you're saved, but you should make sure of this. And how do you do it? If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. There's good news right there. Now we have a little list, right? You're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but you want to make sure you're saved. And so how do we do that? We test ourselves by practicing these ways. In other words, striving. By practicing the qualities that Peter listed again, I don't have them here for you, but all he says is this, add faith to virtue, virtue to knowledge, knowledge to self-control, self-control to steadfastness, steadfastness to godliness, godliness to brotherly affection, and brotherly affection to love. So here's this list of godly qualities that we are to practice, that we are to strive for, and by doing so, we can now be affirming our calling and our election. We know that Jesus does the work of salvation on the cross 100%, and yet in order to make that sure in our own hearts, in our own lives, we are to run this race with endurance. We will be marked by our faith, by our actions. So as we strive to enter through this narrow door, these two things that might, the striving and resting in Christ might sound like conflicting points of view, they're not. We're not doing this to earn favor with God. We're not doing this to earn our salvation, but we're doing this in a sense that our recognition of our hearts are truly changed. This is how you will know. They will know you're my disciples by your love. We're all striving for something, by the way. Every one of us is striving every single day for something. I might want to be in shape. I might even work towards it a little bit. But when I do it, it's out of obligation. It's in short bursts, and I fall off the wagon all the time. Because my heart is not that of someone who desires a healthy lifestyle. My heart is a desire to fit into clothes. My daughter, Kate, on the other hand, she's one of those weirdos. I love you, Kate. I'm serious. She just wants a healthy lifestyle. She just hates the idea of eating anything that's not nutritious and organic and doesn't actually benefit her. And she likes exercise. She'll work a long day and can't wait to de-stress by going to the gym for 2 hours. It's nuts. I know, right? But this, for her, is not a fad. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's her life. It's her life. Kate is striving for a lifestyle of health. I'm striving to lose a few pounds. And once I do, I guarantee I won't care about it anymore. Kate's striving to make sure that everything she puts in her body is healthy and has benefit for you. I'm striving to avoid cookies for a short time. We are not the same. My heart has not been converted to a healthy lifestyle. My heart has not been changed. This is how it is with the Christian life. Is your heart in it? Where is your heart? Do you follow Christ out of a joy and devotion and love for the work of the cross and what he has done in your life? Are you seeking to live your life worthy of this calling? We all have human nature. We all struggle with sin and temptation, desire. Are you striving to fight that so that you can honor God and love him and be a good witness? Or are you doing it out of obligation? Okay, I can't do that sin anymore. You're either striving for holiness or you're striving for a self-centered version of what you think entitles you to enter heaven. That's what these men do. That's what these men do. They have their lists of do's and don'ts. They want to go back to their normal lives as long as they can check a box. And this is what striving properly looks like. We have this in Matthew 16. Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, in concept of striving here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what striving for Christ looks like. Step one is deny yourself. Does that sound fun? Is that our natural disposition to have a desire for something and to put it off? In fact, delayed gratification is one of the great marks of an evolved person, not in an evolution way, but like in a lifestyle, right? From youth to adulthood, right? I'm willing to work hard for something that provides future benefit. Are you willing to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, as we've taught recently, to literally say, I am dead to my old life. I am dead to my natural desires. I know they are deceitful and sinful, and I want to follow Jesus Christ. I'm willing to count the cross. I am willing to sacrifice friendships, 30-year friendships. They're like a brother to me. They're unhealthy for you. I'm willing to sacrifice that all to follow Jesus Christ. And are you willing to follow him where he leads? And I don't mean a charismatic, superficial way, like someone's trying to figure out where to dig a well. Right? We don't have to be mystical about what Jesus' will for your life is, what God's will for your life is. We don't need to over-spiritualize that fact, because we have his will for our life. Ready? It's right here. Be in communion with God daily in prayer and in scripture. Be in fellowship with one another. Don't do the things that marked you formerly as a sinner. Instead, do the things that you know bring honor and glory to God. Love one another, encourage one another, be in committed fellowship. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. This is God's will for your life. This is what it looks like to be striving to enter through the narrow door. Does this sound like work? Does this sound like effort? Or does this just sound like a life worth living? If you're somewhere in this journey, by the way, we are all somewhere on this journey. There's this point of salvation, and we call the rest sanctification, God growing on us. This is why Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life, starts calling himself the chief among sinners, because as you grow in Christ, your heart and your desires change. And that third point, so how can you know, how can you have this assurance of your salvation? Test your heart. Know your heart. What does your heart desire? Here's an example. Some of us really like the idea of living on a homestead, living on some property, having cows and chickens in the garden. I see heads nodding right now, right? This is a beautiful lifestyle. To some of us, I want to get up and milk a cow. I want to go collect eggs. I want to till the garden. I want to do all these good things, right? This is a lifestyle for, okay, this is my preferred. I'm kind of giving it out there. But some people, believe it or not, want to live in a high-rise apartment in a big city and hop on the subway to go to work, go out for $20 drinks after work and chit-chat with finance people. That's a lifestyle. So take any sort of right or wrong. No sin involved with these things, right? Just take these two. These are polar opposite lifestyles. Can we agree on that? Some people want one and some people want the other. This is just an analogy. There's nothing wrong with living in a city. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, but there's nothing wrong with it. That's fine. There's nothing inherently right with living on a homestead other than eating really healthy food that you can grow yourself and how to. Okay. But I don't really care which side of this analogy you're on. Here's the point. Either side will look at the other side with contempt. Hopefully not the person, not the individual, but you will look at the lifestyle and say, ugh, that is not for me. Do you want to know and have assurance of your salvation? How do you look at this other lifestyle? How do you look at the world and the sin of this world? How do you look at the pride in the park? How do you look at the evils that surround us? How do you look at your own temptations and sin and the ways you once were? Does the thought of meeting with God's people bring you joy every Sunday morning, or is this just a chore and a checkbox that you have to give God his hour a week and move on? Does the thought of watching an inappropriate movie bother you at all, or going out having drinks with the guys or wine with the ladies and gossiping? Do those type of lifestyles now look less appealing to you? Last week, I was carnivore. I'm out this week. Surprise. Last week, I was carnivore. But you know what? I did not look at cookies with disgust. I looked at them longingly. By God's grace, sanctification is a process, and we will not be instantly holy at the moment of salvation or conversion or even a year into it. Or guess what? Even the day you die, you will not be perfectly holy. You will still struggle with this internal desire to fight temptation and sin and anger and pride and selfishness. All these things, we know this is who we are. This side of eternity, we will not be made perfect. But guess what? While God's standard is perfection, it's not through us. It's through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross on our behalf. And for us to strive, to test our striving, to confirm that calling and election, I ask us to simply ask, do we love Jesus? And if you do, take comfort in the fact that this is a mark of salvation in your life. If you have repented of your sin, if you have cried out to him and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it really is that simple. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? How could I be right with God? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind. Grow in your faith. And I'm saying this knowing that theology matters and doctrine matters and what you believe matters. And how you live your life matters. All of these are things. Fighting sin matters. Growing in word and actions indeed matters. But no one is perfect. I guarantee you the thief on the cross had a lousy theology. Lousy understanding of the doctrines of salvation. Probably never spent an hour fighting sin, but he had the most basic component. He repented and he believed. And at that end, he loved Jesus. There's a quote about marriage. If you're young, you should write this down. But I love this quote about marriage. Seek beauty, miss love. Seek love, find both. If you're seeking the right thing, you will find all of the objects of your desire. I apply that to Christ. If you seek Christ above all things, above anything this world has to offer, your career, your hobby, your friends, anything that you think might bring you pleasure, if you seek Christ above all these things, you will not only find salvation, but you will find a better life than you'd ever thought possible. If you strive for happiness and pleasure, you will miss Christ. But if you strive for Christ, you will find both. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son providing this narrow door, this way to salvation. We thank you for the body of believers that can gather together and to worship together and to encourage one another. Just for the blessing this is as a people, Lord God, we are blessed to be in your presence today. In your name we pray. Amen.